You might wish to go ahead and turn your Bibles to Revelation, the 21st chapter. Our text tonight is Revelations chapters 21 and 22. If you've been taking the handouts and want one of this evening, they are available in the foyer. You can also go on our website, and there's a link there for a digital copy, as well as a link to where you can find all of the outlines for this entire year as we've been going through the book of Revelation. Yep, we're good. In our last study, we focused on the fact that Christ would ultimately defeat all enemies. In the 19th chapter, Babylon had fallen in the 18th chapter, and again, in the imagery, Babylon being a great city representing the persecutor of God's people at that time, in my mind, Rome. And Babylon having fallen, and then in the 19th chapter, Christ is also victorious over the beast and the false prophet. In Bible symbolism, those beasts representing the empires of the world that Satan had used to persecute God's people. Well, they too have fallen. But then as we came to the end of chapter 20, we won't rehearse everything that happened in chapter 20, but in verse 10 in particular. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown to the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. All enemies now defeated. Satan, the tempter of God's people, the tempter of mankind, cast down. Death, the last enemy, also defeated. Well, what would we expect would happen after Christ being victorious over all of his foes? We would expect a celebration. And I believe chapters 21 and chapter 22 detail that celebration. And I'm going to go at it a little bit differently than I've ever done so before, but I hope and believe that I'm putting it to you in a correct way. Chapters 21 and 22 are the wedding day. It's a wedding celebration. Chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. We'll come back to that. Understand, of course, in these chapters, we're going to be dealing with several images, and they're all kind of blended together. But I'm going to hone in on this idea of the bride being brought to her husband, the wedding now taking place. And of course, if you're familiar with the Bible terminology, this idea of the relationship between God and His people as a wedding is throughout. Israel in the Old Testament was God's bride, and Israel had been unfaithful to Him time and time and time again. And then we come to Jesus' words in the Gospels, and we think of those passages like in Matthew chapter 25. You remember when Jesus describes the kingdom as it will be, and He says it's likened to when the bridegroom returns, and there are the virgins out there, and they're waiting for the bridegroom's return, and five of the virgins were wise, and five were foolish, because they did not bring enough provisions to last through the time. Well, when the bridegroom would come, those who were wise would be brought in, there'd be a celebration, but those who were on the outside would not be allowed to enter. He uses terminology like that. The 22nd chapter as well, comparing the kingdom to a wedding feast and sending out to bring those in, and those who reject that invite, they would be on the outside where there's darkness and there's weeping and there's gnashing of teeth. Of course, we remember that Paul uses this to great effect in Ephesians the 5th chapter. In Ephesians the 5th chapter, comparing husbands and wives and their relationship to Christ in the church. And just notice how even Paul puts that terminology in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and just notice a few verses there in verse 25 beginning. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And notice how he puts verse 27. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That he might present her. This is still something that will happen, Paul's saying. That this is what God has done for his bride, but it's still anticipating some future event that this might occur. Paul would say in another passage in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and in verse 2, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, where he says to the church at Corinth, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. They were betrothed to Christ. They were given to him. They were his people. But the wedding hasn't happened yet. They are betrothed to him. And now what Paul desires is that they would be presented to him ultimately pure. Returning to the book of Revelation. Of course, in those first few chapters, Christ had promised to his people great reward if they would overcome. But when he came to the 18th chapter and Babylon fell, and we come to 19, and we see of what happens and the celebration that happens after the fall of Babylon. And notice what it says beginning in verse 6 of chapter 19. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. You may recall that when we spoke about this passage, that the concern for God's people at that time was, would they give in? Would they bow to persecution? Would they be faithful to their Lord? Would they be faithful to the one that they were betrothed to? And the answer here is, yes, they would be. The bride is still ready. The marriage is coming. And so verse 8, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. But the wedding still doesn't happen in chapter 19. No, after chapter 19, or after that passage, then Christ goes out to battle again. And as we already mentioned, he defeats all of his foes. And so it's when we come to chapter 21 that the wedding day finally has come. The bride that has made herself ready, that has been betrothed to her husband for however long it may be, now the time has come. And she is presented to him in a proper manner. Beginning in verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. That idea found in the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah 65 and 66 in particular, speak of this idea of a new heaven and a new earth. The ushering in of a new state of things. In Isaiah's mind, it may have focused on the coming of Christ and what would happen when Christ first came to this earth. Well, now in the mind of God as it has been revealed to John, it is again a setting of things aright. Everything changing, everything being new. It's a new heaven and a new earth. And it's only in this new heaven and this new earth that now Christ and His bride, God and the church, will be together. There's a blending of images, as I mentioned before. It's a holy city, New Jerusalem, that's prepared as the bride for her husband. And that makes some sense as well. You may recall that in the Old Testament, when God said that ultimately there would be a place where people would come and worship Him, and He said, I will put My name on this place. And of course, we understand in the Old Testament, it was the city of Jerusalem. That was where God had set His name. Well, the bride carries the name of her husband. And now this is the new Jerusalem. This is the city where God has set His name. This is His people. They will belong to Him. And of course, verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And again, the blending of the images. In Old Jerusalem, there was, of course, a temple. And it was in the temple where God dwelt among His people. Not so in the New Jerusalem. In the New Jerusalem, there is no temple. There is no need for it, for God Himself will be with His people. But that still fits our marriage imagery. It's in a marriage that the husband and wife lawfully dwell with each other. And now that the bride has been made ready for her husband, God and His people can now dwell together. The wedding has taken place. And of course, there are blessings that are associated with this wondrous day. Verse 4, He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll no longer be any death. There'll no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Why is this the case? Because it is of Him who sits on the throne. I am making all things new. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And to the one who thirsts for the springs of water, I will give them without cost. Those who overcome will inherit what they've been promised in verse 7. But those who are cowardly, immoral, engaged in all kinds of sin, verse 8, they will be on the outside. They will be in the lake of fire. And this again fits in with Jesus' terminology in Matthew 22 about those who are invited to the wedding feast, but they've rejected the overtures of the king. They've rejected the invite. Verse 9 is where I've been wanting to get to. Because of this reason, we read verses 10 through 27. This description of the New Jerusalem. And we talk about the streets that are laid out with gold. And we talk about all the precious stones that are associated with this. We talk about the pearls that are in the gates. And sometimes we've looked at that in a very physical sense, that this is what heaven will be like. And then other times we say, well, that's not really what heaven is. Those are all physical things. But it's describing the grandeur of a place. We look at verses 10 through 27 as describing a destination. Here is where we'll go. Here is where we'll be. Verses 10 through 27 is not describing a destination. That's not the point. Verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And it's then that he begins describing New Jerusalem. It's then that he begins describing the foundation and the 12 gates. And it's then that he begins describing the street of pure gold. It's then that he begins describing all the precious stones and all these things. He's not talking about a destination. He's saying, here is what the people of God will be. In other words, we are the New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem is not a place. The New Jerusalem is God's people. And what he's describing in this passage is, here is what will be true of God's people when this wedding has taken place. When the bride has been presented to Christ, this is what God's people will be. You think of all the beautiful images that are found in this. All the gold, all the precious stones, everything that's described there is for this reason, verse 11. When it talks about that I saw coming out from heaven, the holy city, Jerusalem. And it says in verse 11, having the glory of God. That's it. We talked this morning in finishing up that little series on 2 Peter chapter 1. This is so that we can become partakers of the divine nature. Well, guess what? We're going to become partakers of the divine nature. We're going to be with Him. And we will bear the glory of God. And all those wondrous images that are found in the verses following that, the gold and the precious stones and the pearls and everything else, is all about the fact that this is what is true of God's people because they are with their God. The wedding has taken place. They now have the glory of God. I tell you, that gets me excited. That gets me excited more than thinking about any place, because this is God saying, this is what I'm going to make of you. That's what we're going to be. We're going to be protected. That imagery is here as well. It talks about in verse 12, it had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels manning those gates. It goes on later to talk about how high that wall will be, 1,500 miles high. There's nobody storming the gates. There's nobody coming over and doing any harm to us. It talks later about how thick the walls will be, 72 yards thick. Nothing's getting in. Nothing will do any damage to God's people, because we are with our God and we are safe and protected. It talks about what kind of people are going to be in there. Verse 12, it talks about that on the gates are written the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And then in verse 14, you have the matter of these 12 foundation stones. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You remember when we were talking about chapter 4 and the 24 elders who surrounded the throne? That seems to be the idea here, a blending of old and new. Who will be the new Jerusalem? Those who have been faithful to God throughout time, old and new. The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. You go further, he talks about those who would enter into the city. Verse 24, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. This is a city, or a people rather, that will be comprised of all nations. They're the new Jerusalem. It talks again, of course, in glowing terms about this fact that God is there. Again, we bear the glory of God. Again, verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. I want to show you the bride, the angel said. Not a place. The bride. The bride that bears the glory of God. The bride that is protected because God is there. The bride that is comprised of all kinds of people, so long as he mentions in verse 27, that nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying, they'll never come into it. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's describing us. We're at every day of our lives trying to become more and more like God. That's our aim. That's our purpose. But what this is saying is, you be faithful, you overcome, and this is what I make of you. You're the new Jerusalem. And you'll be joined to Christ. And when we are finally and ultimately joined to Christ, all those things are true of us. Starting in chapter 22. Here are the blessings of what it means to have that union with God. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him, and they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they'll not have the need of the lamp or of the lamp. They'll not have any need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they'll reign forever and ever. It's no coincidence that is heavy in imagery from Genesis. It is said in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 9 that there's the tree of life there in the midst of the garden. In Genesis 2 and in verse 10, there's a river that encircled the garden. And of course, we understand from Genesis 2 and 3 that God was there with mankind. That man walked with God. And we also understood that at that time, at first, there was no sin because sin only came into play after Satan tempted Eve in chapter 3, and then Eve and Adam ate of the tree. The Bible is one great story, a story that no man could concoct. It's a story of man being united with God at the beginning, but then because he sinned, a curse came into effect. And that curse meant that man can no longer be with God. And so you remember there in chapter 3 that at the end of that chapter that God says, we must now drive man out of the garden. He places a cherubim there so that man would not have access to the tree of life. Man who is in sin, man cannot be in the presence of God. But now all is restored. When we are finally united with our God, when the wedding has taken place between Christ and His bride, then everything that was lost is found again. Now there is not just a river, but a river of the water of life, going to what Jesus talked about even in John chapter 4 when He promised the Samaritan woman at the well that He would flow in her a fountain of water of life. She would live forever. Well, now we have life because of this river. The tree bearing out its 12 fruits always for the nations, it is there. And God is there. No need for light. Perhaps that's even an allusion to Genesis where the days of creation are defined by periods of light and darkness. Well, no more. No more darkness because there's no need of the sun. God is there. The true sun is there. And there is light. No more curse. Because everything that could have led to sin is now done away with. The tempter, we already saw what happened to him in chapter 20 and verse 10. He is now cast in the lake of fire. Those who had existed outside of the will of God would not come to Him. They too have been cast in the lake of fire. No more curse. But God is there. And He is there with His people. But I also want you to notice one other thing. In all this, we've been talking about being reunited with God and being His bride. But there's still this matter in verse 3. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. We will still be bondservants of Christ. We will still be in His service. But, verse 4, they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. You, of course, remember the episode with Moses in the book of Exodus. Moses desiring to see the face of God, God saying, "No man may see My face and live." Here we are, again, another image, throne of God. We are all His servants surrounding Him, but what a happy service it will be. For we have finally seen the face of God. And again, an idea of ownership, or maybe even going back to the marriage idea, His name being on our foreheads. It doesn't get better than that. It can't get better than that. God hasn't prepared a mansion for me. God has prepared an existence with Him. It is an existence where we're going to be perfected. All because of what He has done, what He has accomplished. I scarce believe that what John has penned here in Revelation 21 and 22 even conveys a half of it. But won't it be wonderful experiencing it? And knowing from experiencing it of what it is to be the people of God, what it is to overcome, what it is to having been true and faithful to our betrothed, Christ, and to be united with Him forever and ever. That's what those passages are dealing with, beginning in chapter 21 and verse 1 and going through chapter 22 and verse 5. Here's the existence that we're going to have. Chapter 22, beginning in verse 6 and going through the end of the chapter, again stresses the matter that these were about things that were soon to take place. So, for instance, at the end of verse 6, the things which must soon take place, the end of verse 10, the time is near. And then the Lord saying, "Behold, I am coming quickly," both in verses 12 and verse 20. I submit again that what we're reading about here in these last couple of chapters is about things that have not yet taken place. We have emphasized throughout this letter that this is a letter meant for first century Christians. That the majority of what we've talked about has been something that was going to be happening very soon. Well, Christians living in the first century would also have an interest in what would happen when all things came to their completion. They too had an interest in what would happen when the wedding day of Christ and His church did in fact come. And that's why I still believe that even though He says again that these are things which will happen soon, those things did begin to happen soon. And the judgment that God brought against the people that were oppressing His people at that time did happen soon. And therefore set the stage for everything else that was found in the letter, even things which we are anticipating now. He wants to emphasize a few things in this. Again, the immediacy, even as he says in verse 10, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." That's a contrast with what Daniel was told back in Daniel chapters 8 and also chapters 10 and 12. Where in Daniel's prophecy, where Daniel was dealing with some events that would happen just a few hundred years later, he was told, "Now seal up the words of this prophecy. It's for a time to come." John's told, "Don't seal this up." So again, we cannot take Revelation and say that all these things, particularly those things found in the first 18 chapters, are about things that are happening today. No, don't seal this up. These are things that are going to be happening soon. Another point that he tries to get across regarding the importance of this testimony is found in verses 18 and 19. It's a passage that's fairly well known. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book." That passage is about Revelation. It was not written as a blanket statement for all Scripture. It's about Revelation. The principle, though, I believe does apply to all Scripture. You have other passages, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 8. "If anyone teaches any other gospel than what I've taught to you, let him be accursed." God saying in Deuteronomy chapter 4, other passages in Deuteronomy about not adding to the words of His law. The point is there. This message is too important, God says, to mess around with. It's too important to change. But also throughout this is God giving His assurance that this is what's going to happen. Because God has said it's going to happen. Verses 12 and 13, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty, 'Come.' Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." And again in verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.'" You picture yourself again in the situation of these first century Christians. And as they are being persecuted for the fact that they have confessed Christ, and they'll not bow the knee to any other name. And they've been given this assurance that not only was Christ going to vindicate them against the world power of that time, but that ultimately, finally, whenever it would take place, they would be united with God in an experience insurpassable to any other. And Jesus says, "I am coming quickly." And then we can understand why John responds, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Again, chapters 1 through 18 particularly were not written about our situation, but we've been making application to our situation. We look around at a world that has forsaken God. We look around at a world that hates the ways of God. We look around even at our own society and how far we've slipped from even basic godly morality. And we are worried and we question what will happen even just a generation from now. Will it be even legal to profess the name of Christ? People wonder. I don't know. You don't know. But here's what we know. Because of what we saw in chapter 20, ultimately, Christ is going to be victorious over every foe. Christ is going to be victorious over Satan. Christ is going to be victorious over death. And what happens after the victory? The celebration. And so for us, when we read those words, "Behold, I come quickly," I do not know when the Lord will return finally to put an end to Satan, to put an end to death. But I believe it will be in His sense quickly. And I do not know how the Lord will handle, even if this world were to go on for thousands of more years, I do not know how the Lord will handle all the wickedness of the governments around us, all the wickedness of man. I do believe, however, He will handle it. I do believe He will save His people. "Behold, I come quickly. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly." And the invitation to you is, can you say that tonight? Can you say with John, "Come, Lord Jesus"? Or would you be found on the outside? Are you a part of His bride? Just awaiting the day when you'll be united with Him forever and ever? To be made something that you could not be made by yourself? To bear the glory of God? Or are you on the outside? You don't have to be. You can be a part of Christ's church. You can be a part of His bride. And awaiting the day when you'll be united with Him forever and ever. If you'd have faith in Him, repenting of any wrong in your life, being baptized to have your sins forgiven, being baptized to be made a part of the church of Christ, to be made a part of the body of Christ. And what assurance and hope you'll have, even able to say every day, "Come, Lord Jesus." If we can aid you, won't you come even now as we stand and as we sing?
Just a few more days, a few more days, a few more days, a few more days.